shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for giving us, Thy children, this privilege of gathering together in Christian fellowship to study Thy Word. We know that we are in the closing days of the age, and that we need Thy Word desperately, more than ever before, that we may know how to get through this period and to have confidence in Thee. We pray Thou wilt put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I want to talk about something a little bit different. That's one of the smaller books of the Bible, the book of the prophet Hosea. But it is still an important one because it has some things that appear surprisingly early. Nothing is known of the prophet Hosea but what his book states, that he is Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, you can't from that trace his tribe or anything about him. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, they didn't make the distinction between major prophets and minor prophets on the basis of the importance of the message, but the major prophets were those who wrote the longer books, and the minor prophets were those who wrote the shorter books. So they're still worth studying. Of these 12 minor prophets, six of them, including Hosea, give some dates, and the other six do not. Trying to fix the dates of Hosea is a problem, though, because the books of Kings and Chronicles are, frankly, rather mixed up on their datings in this period. And all that he gives as a date is that he prophesied in the days of five named kings. Four of them kings of Judah and one of Israel. He says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this is not the Jeroboam who led the rebellion of the 10 tribes. This is Jeroboam the second, and he's some 200-odd years, 2.5 centuries later than the first Jeroboam. We can roughly work it out. Uzziah, the king of Judah, reigned probably between 810 and 758 B.C. Practically all the kings of Judah, as well as Israel, were pretty punk characters, and Uzziah is one of them. He was so inflated with the idea of his own importance that he went barging into the temple and started to personally offer incense, burn incense on the altar of incense, a job that only the priests were authorized to do. And the priest came up and stopped him and rebuked him for that. And he just flamed at him in rage, and he was stricken with leprosy right while he was there arguing with them. So they threw him out of the temple immediately, And while he was still technically king, he wasn't capable of continuing the actual duties of the monarchy because, of course, no one could associate with a leper for fear of contracting the disease himself. And the hygienic law, as laid down by Moses, required everybody to stay a good long distance away from the leper. So they made him a separate house where he could live by himself, and his son Jotham did the actual ruling as regent for the rest of Uzziah's life. Jotham, by the way, is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know how much of Uzziah's reign was only nominal in the regency of Jotham, but anyway, it lasted till 758 B.C. Hezekiah, mentioned there, the last of these kings, reigned from about 726 to about 697 B.C. So you've got a period possibly in here from 810 to 697 B.C. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, reigned 784 to 744 B.C. The overlap, reducing it to the minimum, Hosea's ministry could have been anywhere between, say, 758 and 725 B.C. It might have extended a little longer than that, but it wasn't necessarily longer than that. His message is directed primarily to the northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, but just the same, he takes a few pot shots at the kingdom of Judah, which were well deserved, as you know. The northerly kingdom of Israel, before this, had encountered some pretty tough times. You remember how bad it was under Ahab when, Jezebel, his queen, was really running the show. And the prophet Elijah had to do what he could to bring them to their senses. And the dynasty of Ahab was ended in his son's brief reign by Jehu. Jehu proved to be just as bad. Now, Jehu had been given the promise by God that if he would behave himself to a reasonable degree, at least four generations of his dynasty would sit upon the throne. And this Jeroboam II was the third of these four generations of the dynasty of Jehu. But things were going from bad to worse. Now you remember north and somewhat northeast of Israel was the kingdom of Syria. Then, east of that, over into the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, you had Assyria. So keep those two separate. They both figure in this. Now, the kingdom of Syria had been at war with Israel off and on for a number of years. They'd captured a lot of their territory. Everything east of the Jordan River they had taken, and a fair amount west of the Jordan. And they were in a bad way. But finally, God had pity on the kingdom of Israel because being ruled by Syria was no improvement. If they were getting idolatry under their own government, why, of course, the Syrians were pure idolaters and nothing else. So Joash, the father of Jeroboam II, really cleaned things up. He recovered all the territory that had been lost to the Syrians. In fact, he got back everything that had been part of the kingdom under David, except the portion that made the southerly kingdom of Judah. but everything else than that, he recovered. So, under Joash, this began a period of great prosperity and great moral decay. When wealth comes too easily, why, it seems to be too easy to forget what you ought to be doing. Now, remember, this was an agricultural civilization. You couldn't get rich sitting in your office trading on the stock market. And the only way anybody could get great wealth was by oppressing the poor. And that was the way they got it. You had the same sort of situation that built up in Rome and led to the fall of Rome. You had the poor being driven off their lands and the rich taking over, and general oppression, and with it you also had great moral laxity too. Now, you had a great problem here, as you did in Judah. All of Western Asia was an agricultural civilization except the two trading port cities of Tyre and Sidon. So, with all of Western Asia, good crops were a matter of life or death. So the fertility of the soil and of their animal herds was a very important matter. Now, the local Baals were, throughout all this area, fertility gods. You worshiped the Baal in order to make sure that he would bring you good crops and avoid drought and that sort of thing. Now, that's exactly why that, plus their racial bad qualities, exactly why God warned the people of Israel when they were entering the promised land, absolutely exterminate. Don't leave one man, woman, or child alive. Because if you lived among them, well, the people of Israel had some crop failures, you remember, and some years of drought. So, the tendency was strong. Let's play it safe. Our Canaanite neighbors here assure us that the only way you can be certain to get good weather and good crops is to keep the local Baals pacified. So we'll worship them, and of course we'll keep up a purely ceremonial worship of Yahweh to some degree. And, well, we bet on both horses. Whichever one wins the race, we've got our bet. So that's the sort of thing that developed. You didn't have the total abandonment of the worship of Yahweh, at least in name. But what you had was Phariseeism. You had the matter of keeping up all the ceremonies and rituals as a completely empty formality, without any serious belief in it, and without any recognition of the moral law. And that was just as offensive to God in those days as it was in Jesus Christ's day. Now, with the worship of the local fertility gods, these Baals, fertility of the animal flocks and herds was as important as fertility of the crops. And you know, of course, how the fertility of the herds was brought about. So it was natural enough that the same sort of thing became a part of the worship of the Baals. You had not only the temple prostitutes, but when you start a breakdown of the moral standards, why, general immorality becomes an easy next step. So, in what is said here, there is a certain amount of truthful reference to moral laxity.
Although you mustn't understand that as the only thing that Hosea is talking about, because it's not so. Throughout the Bible, Yahweh has emphasized that his relationship to his people Israel was so close that it was comparable only to the relation of marriage, and therefore any religious unfaithfulness on the part of his people he called adultery or whoredom, and that without regard to what their moral standard might be. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 14. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now the shrines of these local Baals were put on hilltops, for one thing, the high places, and they were put frequently in groves and trees. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and give her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And again, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband to them, saith Yahweh. You will find, therefore, these constant references in the Bible to Judah and Israel as being guilty of harlotry and that sort of thing, when it doesn't necessarily refer to actual sexual immorality, although in many instances there was that, too. So we'll get started now on the book of Hosea. Next to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the book of Hosea is nearest to the New Testament of anything in the Old Testament. Hosea, a new salvation. And the root of it is the same thing that appears in Joshua, written Joshua in your Bible, and which means Yah is salvation. Now, a further example here, Isaiah 1, verse 21, speaking of Jerusalem. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Jeremiah 2, verses 19 to 21. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, and that my fear is not in me, saith Yahweh God of hosts. For of old time I have broken my yoke and burst thy bands. And thou hast said, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I am planting thee a noble vine, holy a ripe fruit. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? That word strange is the Hebrew word zoos, which means not just someone you haven't been introduced to, but means one of another race. You said I have planted you a noble vine, entirely a ripe seed, and now how are you changed into the degenerate plant of an alien vine. Why, of course, they still had the Canaanites there, the Jebusites and the Hittites. So now with that in mind, let's see what Hosea says. He's been brought and introduced to his ministry by being told to marry one of these apostate Israel women. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So the stupid ministers have said, why, isn't it remarkable? God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. No, he didn't tell him any such thing at all. Even a slight reading of the Bible would have made that very clear. One of these apostates who was not steadfast in the worship of Yahweh. Now his ministry was in part symbolic. You remember how some of the other prophets were required to act out in parables the things that God was prophesying through them. Well, this woman bore him a son. So Yahweh said, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now you'll remember, when the dynasty of Ahab was to be wiped out, Jehu caught them at the city of Jezreel and finished them up. He exterminated the whole dynasty, all those who were living. The city of Jezreel was just slightly east of the plains of Megiddo. You have a ridge of relatively high mountains for that part of the country, running north and south, parallel to the Mediterranean coast on the west and the Jordan River on the east. It drops down steeply into the Jordan Valley, slopes somewhat more gently toward the Mediterranean. And if you're going to move either commerce or an army, it's a lot simpler to stay at low level and go through the passes. So, all the commerce coming from the east, from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and heading for the coast or down into Egypt, would cross through this valley in the Giddo. And likewise, whenever Egyptian armies were marching east to do battle in the Tigris-Euphrates area, or whenever Assyrian or Babylonian armies came west to attack the coast or Egypt, they had to pass through this. Now, the plains of Megiddo took you up a gradual slope up to the crest of the pass. Then the valley of Jezreel was the other part of it, dropping down into the Jordan Valley. It was, a more constant battleground than any other area in Palestine. The next child that Hosea's wife bore him was a daughter. So Yahweh said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. The Assyrian invasion that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel was between 740 and 721 B.C. And after the Assyrians had deported the last of the Israelites from the northern kingdom, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, made an expedition down into the southern kingdom of Judah. The Bible tells how he came down there and captured all the fortified cities of Judah, all the fortified cities except Jerusalem. And his own records that have been found by archaeologists tell how he captured 146 fortified cities, together with innumerable unfortified villages, and he deported 200,150 of the people of Judah. In other words, he sent them into Syria along with the people of Israel previously deported. So then he besieged Jerusalem itself. And the Bible tells you how in one night 185,000 of his army were wiped out. There's the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 of them in one night, probably by some sort of pestilence, and Sennacherib, with the few survivors of his army, fled back to Assyria. Well, this is to quite an extent confirmed by Sennacherib's own record. He says, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, I shut up in his royal city, Jerusalem, like a bird in a cage. He discreetly fails to state what happened after that. You know, the Bible is the only record that tells of the defeat they suffered. All these other pagan kings, in their official records, they tell of the victories they had, and they are simply discreetly silent on their defeats. So the fact that he doesn't claim to have captured Jerusalem and says nothing about anything after the start of the siege confirms what the Bible says. Now you run into something in the book of Hosea that gets the experts and the critics all in a divot. Now they dispute the book of Hosea. It couldn't have been written by one man, they say, because in part he is threatening God's judgment on Israel, and in part he is giving God's promise of forgiveness and great help from God.
Of course, the same man couldn't possibly have written both those ideas. Well, that's sufficient to satisfy the higher critics. It's not sufficient to satisfy somebody capable of thought. You will find throughout the whole book of Hosea that alternation, reminding them of their wickedness and their apostasy, and telling them they're going to be judged and punished for it, and still saying, nevertheless, I am going to pardon the nation and bring them into great things. Now, of course, the whole point of it is this. God made certain promises to the nation Israel, and those promises were absolute and unconditional. And to the nation, he has always delivered everything good that he promised. Now, he didn't make those unconditional promises to each and every individual who was part of that nation. Any individual person, by his own misdeeds, could get himself into trouble. You remember, God promised the people of Israel he would give them the land of Canaan, Palestine. And he did. But out of all the adults who left Egypt, only two of them actually got into the land. All the rest of them died in their 40 years march through the desert. So, those individuals, by their misconduct, forfeited their personal participation in it. But God made good to the nation. And so it is here. The threat of judgment was made good on the particular generation who had brought down this condemnation on them. But it didn't mean the nation was going to be exterminated.
He said,
ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now the very next sentence, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the
sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God.
So that gets the higher critics, as I say, all mixed up.
So, this is what it was. They were playing safe by worshiping the local Baal, and a purely formal worship of Yahweh. So now in chapter 5, He pronounces the judgment for all this. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. And again, that strange is that Hebrew word zur. In other words, you had race mixing, mongrelization. Genocide of the worst type was beginning to appear. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not persons on one side and all on the other. Strangers, and again it's that word zur. Strangers have devoured his flesh, and he knoweth it not. What's happened to us? Who owns our
politicians like you own your dog? Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And again, Hosea 12, verse 7. You've got what is not totally mistranslation there in your King James Version. There's a certain degree of justification for it because the same word had two meanings. Your King James Version says he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. But that Hebrew word kanaan had two meanings. One was Canaanite, and the other was merchant. Because then as now, practically all the merchants had hooked noses. He is a Canaanite. The balances of deceit are in his hand. I remember a few years ago, my wife wanted to buy some cloth, and she wanted it 54 inches wide. And she went into a Jew store and asked the clerk. She found something that she liked the looks of, but
if I had it
54 inches wide,
to ask the proprietor
if he had some 54 inches wide. Now, my wife has very sensitive hearing, and the Jew shop owner didn't realize that she could overhear him. He said, "Well, tell her it's 54 inches. What's the difference?" You know, there's a popular saying many generations old that the person who deals with a Jew and gets cheated is just paying his fool's tax. Well, here was this situation reaching the point where something had to happen. And Israel's response to the developing danger was not to return to God, but an attempt at two-faced diplomacy, playing off Assyria against Syria and Egypt against Assyria. And they paid a big tribute bribe to the king of Assyria to have him attack Syria so as to make them stop making war against Israel. He did drive off the Syrians for a little bit, but the bribe they paid him merely aroused his greed. If the kingdom of Israel was rich enough it could raise tribute like that, why, he wanted more. So then you had the constantly increasing demands and threats from the king of Assyria. So, in hopes of being able to build up an alliance sufficient to stand against Assyria, the little kingdoms around them couldn't do it. You still had, of course, some of the Philistine cities along the coast, Tyre and Sidon, but the only big kingdom they could turn to for help was that of Egypt. So, while they were making treaties with the king of Assyria, agreeing to be more or less a vassal kingdom and pay annual tribute, they were intriguing with the king of Egypt for a military alliance against Assyria. Now, you remember that, oh, somewhere, I forget the exact date, but around 775 B.C., Egypt had been conquered and overrun by the Nubians. Now, today, we don't have the same name. The land immediately south of Egypt, we call the Sudan. And then south of the Sudan is Ethiopia. But then they called it Nubia, and what constituted the boundary, if any, between Nubia and Ethiopia was very shadowy. Now, up to that time, the Egyptians had been as pure white as any people on earth. And it had been a great world empire, and as I say, its territory sometimes extended to the Euphrates River. But they went the way of all the other empires. They conquered Nubia, first raided it occasionally for slaves, then they went down and occupied it. But here were these big, husky, half-human, half-ape creatures. So they trained them as soldiers. If you could raise an army of these Nubian Negroes, why, you wouldn't have to have so many Egyptians drop their business and go into the army in time of war. So they had quite a large number of thoroughly trained Nubian soldiers. Now, at the death of any king, you had everything hanging in the balance for a while. Would his oldest son succeed him, continuing the same dynasty, or would some military adventurer succeed in grabbing the throne as a usurper? The Egyptians worked out something to deal with that. By the time the king's oldest son was old enough to be able to be of some use to him, he was made co-regent, sort of a secondary king, as it were. And he was entrusted with more and more of the duties of government, which lifted that much burden off his father's shoulders. And he took part in the command of the army. So it got the army accustomed to taking their orders from the crown prince. So then, on the death of the present reigning king, it was easier for the crown prince to hold the throne. But around 775 BC, upon the death of the reigning pharaoh, the governor of Nubia, having a well-trained, well-armed Negro army under his command, marched swiftly up into Egypt and succeeded in capturing the kingdom, made himself king. Now, of course, it was only this Negro army that maintained him in power, so he kept his big Negro army in Egypt. And between then and approximately 700 BC, when they were finally overthrown and driven out, Egypt became a mulatto nation. What would you expect with all those Negro warriors there? That was the complete end of all the greatness of Egypt. Up to that time, she had been a great world empire. From then on, the art of Egypt, the architecture of Egypt, went down swiftly to nothing much. Her importance was very little. Every military adventurer in command of 30,000 or so well-trained troops could come in and take over the throne of Egypt. In other words, just what you would expect of a mulatto nation. Now, that's the condition that you had existing there. You had this mulatto dynasty still running it under King Shabaka and Tirhaka. They engaged in conspiracy, promised the kingdom of Israel military aid, and never delivered it. So all they succeeded in doing by this two-faced deceit was angering the Assyrians more and more and bringing down upon themselves judgment. So Hosea goes on. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, J-A-R-E-B. Moffat translates that name Jareb as meaning pick quarrel, and it's a pretty good one. Yet he could not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath made goodly images. He hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, he hath made goodly images. Now note this. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. They had made treaties with Assyria, agreeing to be a vassal state under Assyria. Now you remember, a little more than a century later than that, King Zedekiah of Judah did exactly the same thing. He made treaties with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, agreeing to be a loyal vassal, and then he intrigued with Egypt for military aid against Babylon. And you remember how Jeremiah rebuked him for it. God said, when you have sworn to do this, you've got to keep your word or pay the penalty. You shouldn't have done it to begin with. You should have turned to me for your help. But since you're trying to make alliances like the other nations, why, you're bound by your word. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the golden calves of Beth-Aven. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Pick-Quarrel. Israel shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So throughout now, you have these stern warnings of judgment, unless there's reform. And there wasn't any reform. And yet intermixed, just alternating, a paragraph of denunciation and threat of judgment, and then a paragraph of promise. Alternating were God's promises that he would eventually save Israel. For example, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Those were cities that had been captured and destroyed. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven by the whirlwind out of the floor, and the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Now you remember what Christ said to these Edomite Jews? The kingdom of God is taken from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here he was referring to it. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him, Christ, I have heard him and observed him. I am flourishing like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Hosea, writing in the later 700s B.C., had considerable matter, clearly prophetic, of Christ. For example, Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And, of course, fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now note this one. You remember Christ many times told his disciples before it happened. He said the Son of Man will have to be captured by these wicked men and killed, and on the third day he will rise again. Now listen to Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Unquestionably prophetic of Christ. And Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And that is cited in Matthew 2, verse 14. So as I say, you find more that definitely belongs in the New Testament in the book of Hosea than anything else in the Old Testament except that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, among the prophecies of God's ultimate redemption of Israel is Hosea 2, verses 14 to 16. And there's one that I, part of this, that I like very well. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now you remember from the time they left Scythia and entered Europe on their march to their new homes, it was only the extreme southeast Europe that was settled country. And by the time they got to the middle of it and all the northern part, remember Germany was one vast forest in that time, they were in the wilderness where the last vestiges of their paganism were taken away and where Christianity just spread like wildfire among them when the missionaries brought them the news. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You remember when the people of Israel were first entering the promised land, the first city they captured after they crossed the Jordan was Jericho. And they were given a stern warning. This is not a mere looting expedition. Jericho is to be destroyed. Now, the metal things that can be sterilized by burning in the fire, those will be saved for the treasury of the temple, the gold and silver and the bronze and so on. But everything else is to be destroyed. You're not merely stealing. And then you remember that one of the Judahites, Achan, stole a bar of gold and, how did he put it, a goodly Babylonish garment, and hid them in his tent. Now here they had captured a strongly fortified city with no trouble at all, and practically no casualties. So the next day they started out after a little village not far away. And in fact it was so small they didn't think it was worth sending many men there to capture that. And they got a sound defeat, lost a number of men, and the rest fled back in terror. What happened? Joshua He was appalled at this disaster. They were supposed to have reached now the time of their triumph. And here it was the time of their defeat. Why had God abandoned them?
God
said, well, Israel hath sinned. Now, it was only one man, Achan, who did the stealing. But they were all present there, making sure that there were no survivors from among the population of Jericho. And some of the others certainly must have seen Achan stealing, and they didn't report it so that he could be judged and punished accordingly. In other words, it is the responsibility of a nation to see that its people behave. And when somebody misbehaves and his nation doesn't stop him from it, his nation has sinned. So, they stoned Achan to death, and by punishing the sin, God forgave them. Now, that happened in the Valley of Achor. That's what they named it, the Valley of Achor, meaning the Valley of Trouble. Because they had trouble in plenty. The Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now we come to this next thing. And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shalt no more call me Baali, meaning my Lord. Now, I've talked to you before, you remember, about the corruption that came from the satanic Jew priests and is continued in the satanic churches we have had since then, of obliterating the name of God, Yahweh, and substituting the equivalent of Baal, Lord, in its place. When these apostate priests wanted to lead the people back into idolatry, remember, of course, Satan and his demon followers had been worshipped throughout all of Western Asia under the title Baal, meaning Lord. Hebrew word Baal, which in English we call Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, if the priests had tried to get them to say they worship Baal, that wouldn't have gone over. People would have realized that was total apostasy into idolatry. But now there were two words, two Hebrew words, that had exactly the same meaning, Lord.
One
was Baal, or Baal, and the other was Adon, or a more emphatic form of it, Adonai, meaning my Lord. So the priest started the story. This was perhaps 50 years before the fall of the kingdom of Judah. Now you must never use the name of God, Yahweh. It's too holy to be uttered. Up until that time, the name of God had been used very commonly. Reverently, yes, but very commonly. Go back and look through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you see wherever God gives a commandment, so often he reinforces it by stating the authority for it. Thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt do that. I am Yahweh thy God. And he said, my people shall know my name. And you remember the place or two where he says, I will not allow them to blaspheme my name. And you wonder, how has his name been blasphemed? Well, now, the Asiatic peoples, even to this day, are much more flowery in their speech than we are. We begin a letter simply, Dear Sir. Now, there are a great number of their letters in the museums today that were written on clay tablets and have survived. And a very common form for several centuries there, a very common form of introduction, the writer would say to the person he addressed, May Yahweh cause my Lord, you're addressing this person as my Lord. Extreme politeness. May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good. So, they knew God's name. But then the priest said, no, you must never mention Yahweh. That's too sacred to be uttered. And in fact, they put him the Talmud when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, that no person in all the nation must ever, once even, utter the name Yahweh, except the high priest. And he just once during the year on the Day of Atonement. So they said, you must never say, you worship Yahweh. That's too holy a name. Say you worship the Lord. Well, no, you don't have to say Baal. Say you worship Adonai. Same thing, they're synonyms. Now do you understand what God meant when he said, I'm not going to let them blaspheme my name forever? Do you want to say Baal is my shepherd? I shall not want. And yet, in substance, that's what you are saying when you say the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not know. So here, God is pointing to that day, and it's that day that's not far ahead of us now. It shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shalt no more call me Baali, my Lord. As it was then, it is now. Go into almost any of today's more or less orthodox churches and refer to God as Yahweh instead of the Lord, and they'll throw you out. They'll tell you you must worship Baal, the Lord. But at least we have the good news through the prophet Hosea that that is not going to be permanent. These references to that day are substantially all to the day of Yahweh, wrongly called the day of the Lord, when he finally cleans house, and we know we don't have long to wait.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.